You are listening to the podcast of the Gallery Church. Our desire is to display the goodness of God's grace and love to New York City. For more information about our church, please visit us on the web at gallerychurch.com.
The scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Gallery Church. Good morning. It is so good to see you all on what finally feels like an October morning. I don't know if that's a good thing or bad thing for you, but it is a great thing for me because I get to take out all my sweaters again. So it is such a joy to be with you all this morning to worship God with you. I thank you for taking the time and coming out. Like many of you, or maybe just me alone, I woke up this morning realizing people are on bikes and roads are closed and things have shifted. And so it's kind of a bit frazzled this morning because you wake up with, I kind of wake up on the minute with everything kind of lined out perfectly. And when something kind of slightly goes off kilter for me, it ends up throwing me off and I end up feeling a little bit overwhelmed. So on that note, I'm excited that we get to continue taking a look at our series this morning, Pillars. And the text read for us by Catherine from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 is where we want to spend a bit of time this morning. If you've been with us for the past 4 weeks, you know that we started a series 4 weeks ago taking a look at what the values of us as the Gallery Church are. What does it mean for us to be a church here in the city? And the reason we've started engaging in this conversation is because as the city reopens, we're forced to rethink, what does community look like? What does it mean for us to be a collective body of believers here in a city that slightly feels new, that feels a bit different? The way we engage with our neighbors, the way we engage with our coworkers, the way we engage with our peers in our academic institutions, it all feels slightly different. And so what does it mean for us as a community of faith to engage and be the body of Christ? And so we started looking at a few pillars. If you remember 4 weeks ago, that as a church, and this is the image, if the image does throw itself up, we might be having some difficulties this morning, so apologies. But if the image does come up, there it goes, bam. The foundation is that we would be a church rooted in the love of God and that we would be a church rooted in the gospel. That our love for God comes from the fact that Christ has redeemed and Christ has saved us. And so what does that actually produce? What is the byproduct of the gospel's work in our soul? We said four things take place. Number one, we looked at it will force us to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. It'll force us to ask the Holy Spirit to not just fill us, but guide us, to change and transform us. The second thing we looked at, Jordan preached for us, that if the gospel is rooted in us and our love for God begins to show, we will be a community that learns to love our neighbors. And then last week we saw, if the gospel is rooted in us, we will be a community that desires intimate spiritual growth with our brothers and our sisters. We looked at what does intimate spiritual community look like. And this morning, I would love to land our series taking a look at the final pillar. That if the gospel is in us and transforms us, then it will grow deep spiritual roots. It will grow deep spiritual roots. What does that mean? To grow deep spiritual roots. I'm going to flip over to my board in just a moment, just so you could have me draw you a bunch of trees, because that's what I'm all about. I'm all about drawing for y'all. And so Matthew chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, turn to it. We're going to look at a few verses in Matthew 7, and we're going to ask God to speak to us and answer this question. What does it look like for us to be a community that grows deep spiritual roots? The text read for us, Matthew 7, verses 15 to verse 29, is a very popular passage of scripture. For those of you that know your Bibles, you know that Matthew 7 concludes the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching in the Gospels. And so here you have Jesus Christ concluding his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's concluding, he shows us three specific things. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is important for us to see what Jesus is choosing to establish to the audience about himself. There's a reason why Matthew 7 lands like this. And when they heard him speak, he was one who spoke with authority, unlike the scribes that they were used to listening to. Now, just pause with me and move over here for just a moment. You see, this was a religious culture where a lot of the people in power were people that were religious leaders. And so in order to work your way up the ladder to be a religious leader of power, not just among those who are religious folk, but to be the spokesperson of the Roman government itself, the way that journey looked like was it started from the age of 5. As a kid, you would be sent off into a school and you would take the time to memorize for the Jewish people the first 5 books of their holy book. And they would memorize the first 5 books over the next 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And as they climb up the ladder, depending on how well they did, they would go to the next level and the next level and the next level. And the hope was that when they would reach the age of 15 or 16, that they would find a rabbi to sit under and be their disciple. Now, there's a few like we have in modern day. There's a few that was worthy of the Ivy League at that time. And so when they would study extra hard and reach the Ivy Leagues, they didn't have to look for a rabbi, but a rabbi would come looking for them. And they would sit at the feet of a rabbi that would look out for them. And the rabbis that would go looking out for them were special rabbis. They were rabbis of notoriety. They were rabbis that the community knew. These were the ones you wanted to get selected by. In the midst of those rabbis, you had what they would call super rabbis. Super rabbis. Rabbis that didn't just have you come sit at your feet to teach you, but what they taught you was outside of what you would normally read in scripture. They would say things like this: "You have heard it said, but let me tell you what it really means. You've read about it as a kid growing up, but let me interpret it for you." Because up until the super rabbi position, everything they would hear is the rabbi say, "Let me tell you what was said." Now, why does this matter? Because if you take the time to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus opens up his mouth, Jesus Christ, by the way, who didn't make it past 13, didn't get into the Ivies, was sent back to be a carpenter, his daddy's profession, didn't quite make the cut to get even picked by an ordinary rabbi to be a disciple of that Jesus Christ, when he speaks the Sermon on the Mount, says things like this: "You have heard it said, but let me tell you what it really means." Jesus establishes himself not as a rabbi or a rabbi that chooses Ivy League students, but a super rabbi. One that was worthy of your time and energy. One that was worthy to follow. And when people would hear him speak, they would stop because he spoke with authority. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. It is a sermon of Christ establishing his authority. And his authority, as he was teaching, was difficult for many people to swallow, because he was establishing, in order to follow me, the only way you could follow me, Matthew 5, is if your righteousness is that greater than that of the Pharisees. That's how he starts his sermon. If you want to be in my kingdom, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the people who could stick a pin in their holy book and tell you every letter that the pin touches as it pierces through their book. These religious scholars, Jesus says, you want to be a part of my fold, you've got to be more righteous than those guys. And that started a sermon that would catch everyone's attention, where he would continue to say, you've heard it said, taking a knife and stabbing someone is committing murder. But let me tell you what murder really is. If you hate your brother, if you've ever called him an idiot, you're a murderer. You've heard it said adultery is when you sleep with someone other than your spouse. Let me tell you, that's what you've heard, but I'll tell you what it really means. If you've ever lusted in your heart. You can just imagine the listeners at that time. There were no amens and hallelujahs in the audience at that moment. There was a little bit of, what? Say that again? What are you asking from us? You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but love your enemies and pray for them. In the intimacy of your closet, when you cry out to your Father, pray for those that hurt and persecute you. What? The Sermon on the Mount was difficult, but it was Jesus establishing his authority and asking his followers, are you all in? Are you ready to actually follow me? Are you all in? And this is how Jesus Christ lands the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. We read three passages of scripture. Verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. And verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He lands his sermon with three pictures. Beware of false prophets. Not everyone who comes to me saying, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. And a wise man is someone who builds his house on the solid foundation. I want you to hear those three statements of Jesus Christ as we answer this question: what does it look like for us to grow deep spiritual roots? What does it look like for us to actually see the work of the gospel anchor deep in us and produce the change through us? And so for us to see that, we've got to see the three stories Jesus mentions. Number one, if you're taking notes, look at verse 15. Jesus calls us to beware. Beware of what? He says, beware of false prophets. Beware of people who come to you wearing sheep's clothing, but inside there are ravenous wolves, people who are internally rotten, but externally beautiful, people who have all the trappings and looks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, people who look like sheep, but inside they are rotting. They are broken. They have no part of me. We hear that warning, beware of false prophets, and the first thing that rises up in my mind is, I've got to find these false prophets. And I began to list in my mind, who are the false prophets in Christianity? People who come in sheep's clothing, but really they are rotten to the core. And so I could think of a list of people, my neighbor, right? The hypocrite Christian that blares from the sidewalk, repent, but lives a double life. I could think of the TV preacher who says God is his priority, but yet flies and lives a life of immense wealth and greed and jealousy. And you look and you say, this is the false teacher. This is the ravenous wolf wearing sheep's clothing. But yet Christ is so wonderful to remind us, before we throw the Sermon on the Mount to anyone else, it is a mirror we hold up to our soul first. The Sermon on the Mount is not a call for us to go out into New York City and find who is defying the rules of Jesus. It is a mirror for our own soul. And so when Jesus says, beware of false prophets, I want you to hear me. He is actually saying, are you one? Am I one? Have we lived our Christianity where we are comfortable putting on sheep's clothing, quoting a few verses, singing a bunch of songs because that's what we were taught as kids? But when all is said and done, when we walk out of this building, when we're with our friends and our neighbors, they see us as wolves. Unchanged, untransformed, unenlightened people. And when Jesus uses that statement, beware of false prophets, he doesn't just throw it out there, but he gives us a picture. And what is the picture? Every healthy tree, he says, bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. The picture he gives us is this. What does it look like for the gospel to work its way in our lives? What does it mean for us to have deep spiritual roots? This is what Jesus says. Every Christian that is truly transformed is a Christian where a seed is planted in their soul and a seed that breaks forth the ground and produces roots and gives us a mighty tree. A tree that produces good fruit. This is what Jesus is saying about Christianity. The work of the gospel is a seed that works its way into your soul. It is not external sheep clothing, internal death. It is internal life working its way through your external body, which is dead. It is change that happens on the inside. A seed is planted. You experience 1 Peter chapter 1, God's word planted inside of you. And then what, Stan Thomas? Combustion, explosion, transformation. Over time. If you care to write in your Bible or your notebook, write that word next to Matthew 5, 15, 16, and 17, time. A seed that is planted takes time. But yet the work Jesus is saying that I am doing in you is organic. And when I get a hold of you,
My word breaks into the soil of your heart. It takes root in your heart and it begins to grow up inside of you. The work I am doing is not a checklist that you can figure out, have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? Jesus says, the work I am doing in you is me and only me. I come into your soul. I awaken your spirit. I cause you to see, and then I call you to do. But before I ever call you to do, I come into you. My word, my truth. And when that combustion takes place, it doesn't matter whether you agree with everything that you read in the book or not. It doesn't matter whether you have understood every doctrine there is to understand about me. When I come into your heart, Jesus says, I will take root and I will slowly start growing in you, changing your likes and your dislikes, changing your habits and your nature, changing the things you thought you could not change on your own. I start taking root inside of you and growing. A seed that leads to gradual growth, that leads to a root, that leads to ultimately fruit. God invades you. I wish I could tell you what all of that would look like, but it looks so different for every person. For some of you, it is a process of fully recognizing what God has done in your soul over a span of 4 or 5 years. For some of you, it is instantaneous. You know God has plunged himself into your soul and you experience the change, but yet God invites you to say, I am working on and in you over time. Time. My word that is planted in you has to work its way out. And the only way my word can work its way out is if you know the word that is working its way out of you. So the question is, do you know the word of God that is planted in you? Have you spent time with the gardener that is working in you? And as your appetites change, you begin to realize that the fruit doesn't tell the seed what it should grow. The seed, the DNA, tells the tree what it should grow. And you begin to see change slowly happening. And the reason why that's important, that picture is so important for us, is because of what he says right after that. Jesus would take that image of him growing inside of us over time, to trust him, his work in us over time, to submit to the word, his word over time, to believe that, as my pastor would say, it's called the Christian life and not the Christian day, because that's how long it takes to see what it means to be a Christian. That when that takes place, Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, and what he says will throw everyone here for a sixer. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Number two, what does it look like for us to grow deep roots? Number one, there is a warning. There is a warning given to us. Beware of false prophets. Check your heart. Is Christianity more of ethics, more of a lifestyle you live, or is it a changed heart inside versus outside sheep's clothing? But it's interesting, because then what Jesus says next is this. On that day, what day? The day of judgment, when we die and stand before God, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, and do mighty works? Walk with me. Lord, 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 people who have Christian language, did we not prophesy? Did we not heal? Did we not cast out demons? People who have Christian works. Lord, Lord. Any hearer of this time would have known any time you repeat a word, you are emphasizing passion and fervency. Do we not have Christian excitement? What is all this? Looks like fruit. Looks like fruit. And yet to this person who has Christian language, Lord, Lord, who has Christian passion, Lord, Lord, who has Christian deeds, prophecy, and casting out demons and doing mighty deeds, Jesus says to them in verse 23, I never knew you. And that word knew is not, I forgot who you are, as if Jesus has memory issues. It's not that. Jesus says, I never knew you. I was never in relationship with you to begin with. We do not have an intimacy between us. We do not have a relationship between us. You've got the Christian language, you've got the Christian deeds, and you've got the Christian fervor. But let me be clear, Jesus says, we are not together. I don't know who you are. And I never knew who you were. It's not as if I knew you and suddenly you walked away. We were never in the same posse. We were never together. I tell you why that's so hard, because here is someone that could say, did I not have the fruit, Lord? And yet Jesus would say, don't you get it? You had eternal language, but you did not have eternal life. Did I not show fruit, Lord? He would say, you knew what it meant to be a Christian, but you did not have the Christ and a relationship with the Christ that you worship and serve. And what Christ is calling for us is, what does it mean for us to have deep roots? It is to know that what changes us is from the inside. But number two, it is an invitation to a relationship. You say, Stan, where do you see that? Thank you for asking. Verse 27, those that say, Lord, Lord, many will not enter the kingdom, but the one who does, catch this, the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father. What does God want primarily? Before the deed, he wants us. Those who do the will of my Father. One, a relationship that is so true and so deep that we now begin to see God as our dad. One that we do not have a relationship just with on a Sunday, but one who is our dad on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday. A relationship that we no longer can say, I just don't have time. I just don't feel ready. I just don't know if I've got the energy. He's your dad whether you have time or not for him. He's your dad, whether you feel it or not this morning. He is our Father. And Jesus says, what is the relationship we have with our Father? We surrender our will for his will. He's taking us a step deeper. The work I do in you, number one, beware. Because you will fool yourselves if you put on a Halloween costume of a sheep and say, I'm a Christian because I've checked off five things of what it means to be a Christian. The pastor asked me, those of you that believe in Jesus, say, uh-huh. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Uh-huh. Do you believe he died and rose again? Uh-huh. Do you believe he'll come back in clouds of glory? Uh-huh. He says, be careful. Because you might still put on sheep's clothing and be dead on the inside. So the work I'm doing in you takes time because I am jumping inside of you and awakening what is dead, your spirit, so that you now have life. I am not in the business of making bad people good, but dead people alive, blind people to have sight. And then Jesus walks number two and says, listen, if you now want to see change happen, the question I'm asking you is, do you have intimate relationship with me? With who? Your father? Or do you call me when it's Father's Day? What does it mean for me to have intimate relationship with you? Have you surrendered your will for mine? What is my will? Your heart. Your heart. The thing that governs you and tells you what it means to live and move and have your being, your decisions, your wants, your desires. Jesus says, to be mine is to submit that to me. And this is where Christianity moves from a moral, ethical ideology over to the lordship and kingship of the one we worship and serve. This is where it goes from, I can do some Christian things, to, I am a Christian. Submitting our will for his will. The question Jesus is asking is, have you surrendered? Or are you still fighting God's will? What does a relationship with God look like? It looks like submitting yourself, your life, your desires, your wants, your wishes to this God. It does not look like a joint partnership. It does not look like, let me give my spirituality to God and then I'll hold back this other part of me to Jesus. It looks like total sum surrender over to Jesus Christ. There is a reason why we jump church to church. There is a reason why, for many of us, Christianity is not satisfying. There is a reason why we will decide what community we should be a part of based on what we can get and how we feel. It's because we have bought into the lie that what we want is primary in our relationship with God. And God looks at us and says, no. You don't know what you want yet. You don't have a clue. There's a reason why we will look at Christianity and say things like this. It is so outdated and so archaic. I don't understand a lot of why God would require this. This was written at a time where it doesn't make sense for the 21st century New Yorker. So therefore then let me join Thomas Jefferson in his Bible and cut out the parts that I do not like because it just doesn't fit with me now. You are not the first to think that, nor will you be the last. And yet Jesus looks at a group of people. Can we put aside our cultural snobbery for a moment? A Jewish carpenter looks at a group of people who don't even believe in the afterlife. And he says, follow me. Who? The one who makes tables for a living? Follow me. Surrender your will to me. And I will show you what it means to truly live. The shock for the Jewish listener. And yet here we are thinking, maybe what Jesus is calling for us, it made sense to them, but it just doesn't make sense. Listen, it didn't make sense to them either. There is nothing about Scripture that made sense to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus says, Matthew 18, if you want to come to me, you've got to come to me like a child. And I couldn't understand that. I tried to, growing up, place myself, what did I want as a child? Yeah, I was always trusting and believing until I had a kid. And now I've got a 7-year-old, and sometimes I think she's a 17-year-old because I'm constantly bartering with this kid. I'm constantly bartering with this child. I want to watch this. And I go, no, baby, you can't watch that. She goes, why? And in my mind, I know watching this is some PG-13 movie, and it's absolutely fine for me as an adult to watch it. But as a seven-year-old girl, I say, baby, you can't watch that because you're not old enough. But she goes, I am old enough. My friends also watch it. And I have no language for her to say, baby, listen to me. You don't understand that you're about to watch something with a scene inside of it that's going to mess with your psyche, that's going to one day make you have doubts and questions about your body image, that's going to make you wonder, are you truly loved by God, or do you need the love of a man? You're going to see a scene in that movie, baby, that if you watch it, you won't fully understand that though they're just teenagers enjoying life, that that is not the meaning of enjoying life. But I can't say any of that to my baby girl, and I can simply say, do you trust me, honey? And what does Jesus call for us? He says, if you know your Father's will, it is not a bartering point for us to say, well, I just don't understand your meaning of sex, God, just don't. You've got all these archaic rules over here that speak about marriage and sex. You're just outdated, and God is looking and saying, you don't see what I see. Would you trust me, honey? Well, I don't see what you say about money. Why can't I use it for my own glory and my own gain? Why can't I step on the necks of those beneath me so I can look taller as I climb the ladder that people want me to climb in New York City? And God looks at you and says, I can't explain all of it because you're a child. You don't see it yet. But will you trust me? Translation, will you abandon your will to me? Will you trust that what I have for you is good? The Christian is the one who surrenders. Who surrenders to this great Father. And how do you know if you've surrendered? I'll tell you. The key marker is this. You don't walk around taking your holy needle, popping everyone's balloon. But you live your life every day with an open understanding of God, I am a work in progress. Christian life, not the Christian day. That God, you are taking, here's this word again, your time with me. That I can't see it now, but in time I will see your good work in and through me. How do you know if you've trusted your will to the Father's will? We're moldable people. We're moldable people. Arrogance has no place in the body of Christ. But we walk with the posture of humility. I love what Phil Brooks says. I'm going to butcher his quote, and I don't have it here, but I remember reading it, 1855, Harvard University grad. Phil Brooks says, humility is not stooping low to make yourself look smaller. No. Humility is standing at your right height in the presence of someone far superior and seeing your life in light of their greatness. A Christian that is humble is one who stands tall with all of their accomplishments in the presence of their great God, seeing the full weight and kabod of God's awesomeness and recognizing, who am I that you would be mindful of me? Who am I that you would remember me? But yet, as to many who are saved to be called sons and daughters of God, he has invited us into his fold, to surrender our will is to be in relationship with this God, to trust him. And finally, number three, the final picture Jesus gives us, verse 24 to verse 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on this house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall. And number three, what does it look like for us to have deep roots? It's for us to ask, what have we anchored and built our life on? I promise I'll connect all three and I'll land in a minute or four. He gives us two pictures of a house that look identical. Both houses are the same. And yet, one house, when experiencing the storms of life, cancer, rejection, an unruly kid, the rent that's due on the first of the month, like whatever the storms of your life are, Jesus says we all will experience them. It's the common denominator that makes us a part of the human race, that we all will experience the storms of life. The question is, what is your response to the storm? What is your response? And Jesus says, the house that is built on the rock, safe, secure, reliable. In our home groups, we're going through the book of Philippians. And Paul has a famous verse, Philippians chapter 1, verses 21. Class? Anyone? You could fill in the blanks if I were to say it. He says, to live is Christ. Some of you are paying attention to our Philippians study. He says, to die is gain. What do you gain when you die? Christ. His formula is to live equals Christ, to die equals Christ. Just when you die, you behold him with unveiled eyes. The question you have to ask is, what foundation are you building your life on? This is it. What are you living for? What are you living for? And the thing you know that you're living for is actually what you're living for, is because when you don't get the thing you're living for, your house comes tumbling down. And so if you're to ask any New Yorker, what do you live for? They will take the time to say, I live for money or family or friends or relationships or career, whatever, all good things, all fantastic things. Paul says the reason, the thing you know of whether it's worth living for is this. Ask yourself, whatever this good thing is, because they're all good things. I'm not going to be here poo-pooing on any of that today. He says the thing you know whether it's worth living for is this. When you die, do any of it gain value? When you die, does any of it gain worth? The career you built, does it gain worth when you die? Building your life on the sand that is shifting, does it gain worth when you die? Does the U-Haul follow your hearse when you die? And Paul says there is but one that when you live for, that after you die, it actually gains in value exponentially. He says to live is to know my Christ, and to die is to know I behold this Christ. Only in Christ do I gain. The question is, are you building on the rock, Christ, or have you built it on the sand, which shifts? Do you know what shifts? We have spent an entire lifetime of ours building our Christianity on shifting things, on what culture dictates to us, on what politics dictate to us, on what people around us dictate to us. And can I tell you, in 30 years, what every Christian politician cries out will change in 30 years. What every person screams, what we have to be about as the church will change. And do you know why I know? Because it's changed every 30 years before me. And the question you've got to ask yourself, Christian, is what have you built your life on? What have I anchored on? Is it the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ? And you say, Stan, I get it. I built it on the glory of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for me? Thank you for asking, Christian. It means this. Number one, your Christianity has to be a change that happens on the inside. Number two, it moves you over to seeing that now you surrender your will to the Father, trusting him. And number three, it means you've got to know the Christ you've built your foundation on. And so this is my question to you. How do you know the one who saved your soul and changes you from the inside out? How do you really know him? Is it a 30-minute sermon on a Sunday? Is it a 5-minute prayer on a Monday? How do you know him? I'll make it sense for us. Who is your friend? You all don't have to say me right now. It's okay, I'll still give you communion. But who is your friend? Think of that person. Who is your friend? Who is someone that matters to you? That shapes you, that grips your heart. Who is that person? Is 30 minutes on a Sunday enough to get to know them? That's the invitation. That's the invitation. Jesus Christ looks at us and he says, how do you build deep spiritual roots? Have a relationship with me. Get to know me. And then make your judgment about me. Get to know me. Don't allow the language of our culture to penetrate us. I'm just too busy. Don't. Don't allow the language of our culture to penetrate us. I've got to go, I've got to move, I've got to get this done, I've got to get it done. While Jesus waits to meet us, to talk with us, to grow with us, to change us. Build a relationship with him. Build a relationship. I know you look at me and say, Stan Thomas, I know it's easy for you to say that because you're a pastor. I was not always a pastor, just so you're aware. It's not always, it didn't come out of my mother's womb being a pastor. I've understood full-time ministry all but 3 years of my life. And I will tell you that every moment of my life, every year I have faced some storm that has rocked my world. Some storm that has shaken me. And it has only reminded me that the garbage I'm building here on earth fades and passes. It shifts with the sand. And the one thing that lasts is to say, like the Apostle Paul, that I might know him. That I might know the one who calls me by name. And says, you are mine. The one who says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know it, and they follow me. The one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be by your side. The one who says, are you thirsty? Drink of me. I have come to realize there is one that remains with me always, irrespective of what is thrown my way. That is our invitation. So at the gallery, when we say to grow deep spiritual roots, it's that. We want to challenge you to dust off your Bible and read it. We'll equip you. Give us time. We'll equip you. We want to get your knees to have calluses again, to pray and talk to your Father in heaven. We'll give you tools. Just give us time. Because there is one thing to live for, and there is one thing when we die we will only gain. That is to know this super rabbi who wants a relationship with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Jesus. We thank you for the invitation you give us to know you, to follow you, to love you, to serve you. Lead us, Jesus, to you. Lead us, Jesus, to you. We thank you for the reminder you give us that we are sons and daughters of God. Help us participate with gospel joy in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you are encouraged in your walk with God through this podcast. For more information about this church, please visit our website at gallerychurch.com.